Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles. Hello, can you hear me? Seems awful. This microphone's kind of shy today, Bob. All right. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll be reading a few verses from chapter 12 and also from chapter 11. Just a couple of verses for the connection there. As we've often said, when Paul wrote these letters and other books were written, they were not written with chapters and verses. But one thought, you know, leads to another. There were paragraphs. So anyway, let's just read verse 32 and then maybe the first 13 verses of chapter 12. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I speak the truth, I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be, or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. The Lord will add his blessing to the word. You heard, if you were here this morning, and for those of you who are from Grace and Truth, that we did a survey in recent months of our congregation here, our fellowship, and asked them questions about, everybody questions about, you know, what do you think of this and what do you think of that? And there was a question on there about those who were preaching from the pulpit. And I was eager to look at that. I don't know. I don't think it's in the published report for general consumption. If it is, good. You've seen it. But I was quite interested to see if there was anything in there about me. You know, every preacher, every teacher likes to sort of get some feedback as to how well they're doing. And there was only one thing about me in there. It said something to the effect that Tim Sacharyba should find an outline and then stick to it. Ain't that something? So, I did find an outline, and I'm a sticking to it. Okay? But the reason I share that, I don't know who made that comment, and I'm not going to have you put your hand up and say, I did, unless you really, really want to. But, you know, that's sometimes that kind of medicine, that criticism is a little hard to take, even though it's good for you. It's good for me. I always thought, you know, yeah, I use an outline, sort of, you know, what's this? But this really reminds me, or makes me think about one of the reasons that Paul was writing this book. You see, that since chapter 10, we've been listening to Paul using words like boasting and being a fool and things like that. And it's spoken as you read it on your own or hear it read. It's written in such a way as to convey a little bit of maybe holy sarcasm, a little twist to kind of get your attention, and not necessarily out of pride. Paul is not talking here about having his feelings hurt or being wounded, but he is reacting to those people who had come into the among the Corinthians and other assemblies in that part of the world. We call them Judaizers. They were eloquent, usually well-trained speakers who taught and preached and went on about, other things. And there was sort of a put-down being made of Paul. They said, yeah, his letters are great and real impressive, but, you know, when you look at him or you hear him, you know, he's not so much. And you'll see little references to that all through these books. But Paul, what he is defending here, or feels a need to defend, is not himself, his greatness, his eloquence, his use of an outline, but he is defending his apostolic authority as someone who is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, conveying truth to all who he speaks to. He speaks of his, in chapters 10 to 13, he speaks of his perils, his sufferings, his hard experiences. Verse 28 of chapter 11, he says, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? He says, if I must glory, I will glory of the things which concern my authorities. If I have to glory, if I must needs glory, I must go on glorying, boasting, as foolish as it is, even though it's not always expedient to do so. Paul had to use this kind of language to remind people that he had truth, and this was the truth of God, and the gospel, the good news of salvation, which he talks about, and foundations of church, what we call church truth. You know, how should believers live as after we are saved? What should we do? How should we come together? And so on. And his epistles are full of that teaching. And they were written, again, to various assemblies in the world to teach them and help them. They're authoritative. And the messenger here has been describing these things that he's gone through. And he comes to the end of chapter 11, and he says, "Now something happened down in Damascus. You know, Damascus is up north of is still up north of Israel, and he was in this city, and at that time Damascus was ruled by a man named Aretas. Aretas was a king actually down in, or a ruler down where Petra is today. And he was one of the Nabataean rulers, and he had been made the governor of the province up north instead of somebody else because Rome hated that guy. So they made Aretas the king up there in spite of this other person, whoever he was, I can't remember. But Aretas wanted Paul, and he charged the governor up there to see if he could catch him and, you know, bring him down dead or alive. I don't know. But he, you know, he puts out this word, and they're out looking for Paul. And so Paul has the wonderful and unenviable experience of being lowered out of a window, over the wall, and down, just like the, what the spies, you know, had to climb down a rope or something in the dead of night to get away. And here's Paul, you know, he's not even climbing himself. He's in a basket that somebody else is letting down. The great Paul the Apostle. That was not exactly a high point of his life, was it? Why is he sharing that? Why does he portray this picture of him being humiliated this way? You know, word gets around. You never know when it's going to come back to haunt you, some of the things that you do or have done to you. And here he's openly, you know, telling the people in Corinth this is something that happened to the great Apostle Paul. He says he had been describing all kinds of other beatings and imprisonments and fastings and cold and nakedness and, you know, all kinds of things. And then, as we read, his care for the assemblies, for the people who were believers. Why did he put it in there? If you were graphing his progress of his experiences or something, it would definitely be on a downward slope, wouldn't it? Probably through the floor. Like great stock market crash of 1929 had nothing on Paul's experience. And so he goes on to say, "It's doubtless not profitable for me to boast." Trying to think how that goes in the King James. Somebody have the King James? Read it. Verse 1.
"It is not expedient."
It's the word, expedia, expedient. It's not expedient. It's not a easy thing. Doubtlessly, it's not profitable for me to boast. After all, I was just let down out of a city wall or in a basket. I was a basket case. And so he's saying it's not the thing for me to do to boast. "So I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, this vision, we don't know when and where and all that kind of thing had happened. Paul doesn't even know if he was in the body or out of the body when he had this experience. A lot of people think that it happened when he was in Tarsus. You can read about it back in Acts chapter 9, where he was there. I know there were times when he was beat up and left for dead, and stoned, and that sort of thing. But it's almost like there were two Pauls. He says, I know a man in Christ. Now, he's not saying, yeah, that was me that this happened to, okay? He's kind of standing back, and he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, whether out of the body," and he repeats that, you know, a little further on here, what condition he was. He says, "God knows. Brother Ron this morning read that little passage from Daniel chapter 7. Another man who had a dream. He knew it was a dream. And he wrote it down and went on to describe all of the details of this dream in Daniel chapter 7. And he says, I was watching in the night seasons, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he goes on to describe God. And he says, I was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And later on, he had to almost take a vacation. And he says, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is a serious dream, if ever there was. And the Apostle John, elderly man, had been suffering and persecuted there on the Isle of Patmos, and he was also given visions of things from the end times. Really, we study them and we try to make some sense out of them, and just when you think you've got a handle on, you know, the end times, and something else comes up. And but as long as it's in line with the Word of God, you know, then it's not good to pursue it. But anyway, we're not told we are told when it happened, but we don't know, you know, what condition Paul was in. But he says, I was caught up to the third heaven. Did you know that there were multiple heavens? Sure you do. Remember the cathedral singing, you know, first heaven, da-da-da-da-da-da, second heaven. You don't know that one, do you? Anybody know that? All right, nobody likes the cathedrals except for Mike Fitzhugh, and he's not here to defend himself. Okay, well, the Jews, had an idea that there were a number of celestial levels, we'll call them, not their name, but... You know, they believe that the air, the earth, the up to the sky, what we see around us, that's the first heaven. The birds of the air, the fowl of the heavens, that kind of thing. That's Satan's domain, isn't it? You know, he's the prince of the power of the air. Well, then the second heaven, if you want to call it that, would be up there a little bit beyond into what we can... above the air, above the firmament, and on out into space, the home of the planets and the sun and all the celestial bodies and things that you can spend your whole life studying and not get the end of it. And then there's the third heaven, the realm where God is. And this is where he went. Now, there other Jews would have traditions about there being seven heavens. And I don't understand it, and I don't think it's worth going into. I don't think Paul was referring to that. But he's just simply saying, I got caught up into the place where God is. I don't know if I was alive or dead. But I know that such a man, so-and-so, it was Paul, whether in the body or the body, I don't know. He repeats that, how he was caught up into paradise. He was caught up to where God is. The paradise that we read about in, the Lord Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is up there in the bosom of Abraham, resting and being cared for and loved. And this rich man is in the other place, you know, in the abode of the dead, and he's suffering, and he calls out and so on. Well, Paul hears things too. He hears words. They are what? Undescribable. They are what, Dad? What's the word you dwelt on this morning? Unsearchable?
Unspeakable.
Unspeakable. Thank you. Little memory circuit didn't work there. Unspeakable things. Inexpressible words. It's not lawful for a man to say them, to utter them. you know, I can't imagine hearing something like that or being able to describe it. When I was a kid, I used to think that wouldn't it be neat if I could take our new 66 Buick station wagon back in time to, say around 1900 or 1899, something a long time ago when there weren't many cars around, and drive it down the main street of Brookville, and there used to be a fountain in the middle of that, and I'd probably run into it. But, you know, boy, what would the people of that time period think about this 1960s technology? Amazing. You know, they have a radio in it and a heater, all enclosed, and, you know, pretty collars and everything else. Well, imagine now if you could take your 19 or your 2018 Buick back. Okay? Explain all the internet and the Bluetooth connections and let's go a little farther. Let's get one of those self-driving cars that likes to crash into everything. Take that back. How would those people describe it? You know? What would they think of it? What did the Indians think about that iron horse that was chugging across the plain? You know, they just didn't have words for it. So they had to make up them, I suppose. But Paul heard these things, and he couldn't even repeat them. He says, "Now somebody like that, I'll boast about him. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities." Again, he's putting what happened to him, what he saw, into the almost the third person or something, where not the third person, but you know, into another person. But he says, I'm not gonna boast. I could really go to town with this. I could make a lot of money. I could write a book. I could put some of those forbidden words in there. And so on and so forth. I'm not gonna do that. But that's the kind of thing that I can boast about, of such a one. Yet of myself, he says in verse 5, I will not boast except in my weakness, my infirmities, my inadequacies, my shame. So if you're graphing this whole passage that we've just talked about, we've gone down curve to, the basket incident. And then way up the top, the peak of what? This vision, this being caught up into paradise. That's the story of his life, peaks and troughs, you know. And here he is saying he heard unspeakable things. He heard more than he could talk about. Like I said, he could have made a fortune with that. Now, he says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians that Jews, his people, required signs, wonders, prophecies, you know. Paul says that himself in chapter 1 of the first letter. They were important. We read about Daniel's dream in chapter 7 of Daniel. And then we, hear about false prophets from Jeremiah, chapter 23. He warns about them. You know, God knew that there was a danger that counterfeits would come along and say that they had a real word from God and so on. And that happens even down to this day. We can talk about Joseph Smith and the Mormons all we want to. That was a man who claimed to have a revelation from heaven. And, eventually a horrible cult got built around it. And that cult has features in it that are very appealing to some people. But it's a deceit. Those people are deceived. And they were deceived by a false prophet. But then we come down to verse 7. Or let me read 6 here. "For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth. But I'm refraining. I'm holding back lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. I'm not going to be the guy that wrote the book about the third heavens. I don't want people to look at me that way and see me and think about those great things. What I want. Well, he'll tell us about what he wants. And then he says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Look at that. It wasn't just one little thought. You know, this was a magnificent revelation that he couldn't talk about. And he says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance, the muchness of those revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, there are three things that I'd like to say about this thorn in the flesh. You often hear this, and maybe you've applied it to your life. You know, I've got a thorn in the flesh. What is a thorn? A thorn is something that is sharp and pointy and very irritating. If you have a thorn in your shoe or in your foot, if it's not in your foot by the time you put it on, it will be. And it's very, very painful. Okay? Something that has to be removed. And it's something, it sounds like from Paul, that it keeps recurring. So we're told what it is. We're not told that it's a thorn per se, but it is a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Think about that for a moment. Something that God has allowed Satan, one of his messengers, something that happens that is given to buffet me, to keep me from getting too puffed up over this. Wait, there's nothing like a thorn to deflate your tire, is there? And that's a kind of what it is. But it's a satanically sent thing. Now, I know Paul had had some real discomforts and sleeplessness and humiliation like we read. But those were not spoken of as thorns in the flesh to Paul. Sometimes I think they are in my case. You know, oh, everything's wrong that's happening to me. And why, you know. But that's the thorn in my flesh is me reacting to it. But anyway, we know what a thorn in the flesh is, but we're not told what it was. And we are certainly told what it was for in those verses that I read. A lot of people have speculated what it could have been. Some of them are real crazy and far out. And, you know, they spiritualize the whole thing. You know, Paul was just so sad about the way things were going. And that was his thorn in the flesh. I don't think that was Paul's. But I don't know what it was. Some people suggest some kind of a thyroid condition or something that maybe caused his eyes to bulge out, you know, exophthalmia. And that's can be a very painful and embarrassing condition and can really mess up your reading. And it kept recurring three times at least. Maybe it was malaria. Talk to anyone that's had malaria. And you know, you go along for a while and then all of a sudden you start aching all over and you get a fever and you're laid up in bed for weeks and days and miserable. Bad stuff. Could have been that. We're not told what it was. And I can live without knowing. I'm not going to devote the rest of my life to figuring out exactly what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. But I know that this was something that came from without. And it was directed to keep him humble, to keep him from exalting in the powerful, wonderful things that he was entrusted with. Not everybody had that vision that he did. Not everybody was an apostle that was able to go and teach the things of God, he said. And so he says, verse 9. This is the best thing that has come out of it. He's three times in verse 8 pleaded with the Lord, "Oh God, take this away from me." Three times, that it might depart from me. It was something that he could not control himself. And so he resorted to prayer. Some of us get in situations like that, maybe all of us, where something is happening. It's a thorn in the flesh. It's something that has been sent by Satan. And again, I know that there are things, reasons that we suffer that are not from Satan. They usually involve our own stupidity, our own flesh, our poor decisions. We suffer the consequences. I'm a pilot, and I'm going to fly across Lake Michigan. And I get over and I check over the plane and flap the flaps and do everything else. And I take off, and about halfway across the big blue lake, the motor starts to sputter. And I look up and the fuel gauge and everything, and there's no gas in there. I forgot to put gas in. And so I find out very quickly what it feels like to die because of my own lack of foresight, my own stupidity. Okay, that's suffering, but that's not thorn in the flesh suffering. What is it? It's something that God has allowed to happen in your life that has repeating consequences. It's to remind you that you're weak. And what's the Lord's wonderful answer to him? And this is a wonderful answer. Maybe Paul didn't think so at first. But it's such a great answer. It's even read in my Bible because it's the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And the Lord's answer verbally that Paul heard and reported were, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Imagine, he heard from God. And these were not unspeakable words. They were words to describe to Paul of the love, of the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his strength, which is made perfect in weakness. Paul actually takes pleasure and can take pleasure. It sounds a little extreme, but verse 10 says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in reproaches, in needs, criticism, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." We heard Brother Tom last night, Tom Aiken, telling us about some friends of his, a couple that he knew, a man that was a very close friend. And they were missionaries together in Turkey. And the story was shocking and long, but it involved the husband, you know, this man getting killed by Turkish assassins. Okay? Just when things were sort of looking like they were getting the hang of the language and everything, it was just too shocking. Why would the Lord allow it? Why would the Lord allow such weakness to overtake his servant? But Christ was honored in that. People came to know the Lord because of it. And but this is the proof of it. He says, "Oh, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in all those things." Why? It's for Christ's sake. "For when I am weak, I am strong." You know, over in the next chapter, I don't want to steal the thunder of the person who has that, but Paul's describing the Lord Jesus. And he talks about elsewhere, you know, about the weakness of death. That's the ultimate weakness. You can't do a thing to help yourself when you're dead. But he says in verse 4, though he was crucified in weakness, yet he, capital H, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall also live with him by the power of God toward you. That's the real answer, the real comfort that I find here too. Because these things that Paul writes about are things that were intended for us to know. And the more we decide to become, let ourselves be fashioned in Christ's likeness and become like him, the more trouble we're going to have. But we can boast in it. We can rejoice in it because of our Lord's word of comfort. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. What a thing to think about. Now, the second part of this chapter, which you can sort of divide it into two parts. We've thought a little bit about a vision and a thorn. Now we have a warning. This is Paul's warning to the church in Corinth, where he is actually warning them about several things. And one of them is the fact that he's coming to see them. But he starts out in verse 11, talking about, I have become a fool in boasting. You made me do it. You've compelled me to become and boast and say these things. And again, he's speaking sort of, not sarcastically. That's negative. That's mean. But he is speaking and comparing himself to some crazy person that you see out there at the street corners waving their hands and pretending like they're saying something, and they're not. You know? You made me do this, verse 11. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I beyond the most eminent apostles. And there he's talking about probably the real apostles. Or maybe the fake Judaizers that had come along, those super apostles. Everything's about them, not a hair out of place, perfectly clean shaven. It's hard to do sometimes, especially in the first century, you know, who were eloquent and good. He says, truly, verse 12, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches? You saw all the wonderful things that can be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he's done those things, all the miracles and signs. And then he talks about you stingy Corinthians. He says, for what is it with you were inferior to other churches, except I myself was not burdensome to you? Now forgive me for this wrong. In other words, there were some there who didn't feel any need to help manage or support Paul. We use that word support a lot in Christian circles, but what does it mean? You know, there were people who were just saying, he's not worth giving money to. So we could buy food, you know. Paul had to, in fact, go in and practice a trade, which he knew, making tents. And that was something that, we talked about that before. It was something that he could do, going from town to town and setting up, getting to know the craftsmen of the town, getting to know where, you buy cloth and if somebody needs some help in a big project or something, he was there. And he earned enough to take care of himself and the people that were traveling with him, so that he wouldn't be a burden to these people. And he says, forgive me for doing that. Why do you hold that against me? And then he says in verse 14, now for the third time I am ready to come to you. And I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. These are a little hard to parse out. So let me just think about them with you. It's the third time. And he uses that phrase again in verse 1 of chapter 13. I'll just mention, it's there. Now for the third time. It's like when I was teaching. And when I taught art, I didn't mind if there was a little bit of extra noise and commotion as long as it didn't bother the serious classes next on either side of me. But, sometimes things got close to getting out of hand. And one of the techniques that I used was counting. One, two, By the time I got to two, they were all just perfectly silent. And it seemed to work better every year that I tried it. So I think it was the right thing to do. I remember my mother yelling up the stairs when we were real little. I'm supposed to be taking a nap. She could hear us. She could hear rustlings of blankets and things. And she knew if she had to come up there, so help me. You're gonna wish. Ooh. And that was usually enough to help us relax, take a nap. But Paul says, I'm ready to come to you. Now again, people have asked, how many times had he actually been to Corinth? I know he went once, but he had to change his plans. And when he was planning to come there again, he heard somebody from up in Macedonia and had a dream. Oh yeah, a word from the Lord. He saw this man from Macedonia. Come on up and help us. So we had a change. So I don't know if this counts as a second or third time, but Paul says it's the third time that I'm ready to come to you. That's an honest statement. I've been ready to come here three times, and I'm coming. Okay? He's not going to change his plans now. And then he says, I'm not coming to fleece the flock. Verse 14. A book that my wife and I enjoyed reading, and I think Dad did too, was a story of this preacher from the Youngstown, Ohio area, Berea, I think, who had been a steel worker, and he was a real rough, tough guy, and then he got conquered by the Lord and determined to spend his life and his time ministering, preaching the gospel where he could. And he felt led to go down to over to West Virginia, head straight south from whatever part of Ohio he was in. And so for many, many summers and over many years, he would take a trailer and a big tent and so on and go down, and sometimes with other brothers and sometimes not, and have gospel meetings. Well, those kind of things do happen down there and had been going on for at least 100 years. You see a lot of little churches and you hear a lot about revival meetings and stuff. And the pattern of the usual revival meeting was that partway through they would take an offering. That was the custom. And so people would come up with little jokes about them. Oh, he's here to fleece the flock. Well, one thing that this brother made real clear to the people when he was asking where they could use their land or whatever, he made it real clear. He says, I'm not taking an offering. Don't need to. The Lord provides everything that I need. And he did. Sometimes miraculously. But God took care of him there. He wasn't there to get money from those people. He was there to give them the living water of life. Let them know how to come to the Savior. And I appreciate that. He says, I seek not yours, but you. He's coming not as as a plunderer, but as a dad, a father who loves tenderly his children in the Lord. I don't want to be burdensome to you. I'm not looking for your stuff, but you. He says, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents, they're the ones that really The natural order of things is we parents are prepared to help our children with their needs. Sometimes that goes on a long time, doesn't it? Well, he says, and I will, oh, we're getting so close to the end here, but I love this. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though perhaps the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. And then he says, did I take advantage of, but be that as it may, verse 16, I'm skipping verses. I do not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those that I sent to you? I urged Titus. I sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Do we not walk in the same spirit? Do we not walk in the same steps? You know, people were probably saying, huh, yeah, you didn't take any money from us, but you sent Titus over here to make a collection. And he said, no, we didn't do that. And again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We, listen to these words, we speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Everything that I am writing, everything that I am doing, is not to criticize you, not to tear you down, but to build you up in the Lord Jesus, to make you better. For I fear, here's the part that really reminds me of Mom yelling up the stairs, I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I should be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be, and then he goes into a whole laundry list of things that those Corinthians were probably guilty of, and maybe some of us too. You know? Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. That can break up an assembly, can't it? When people are acting like that. Paul says, I don't want to hear about it. And then he says in verse 21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. He takes it on himself. He says, God would humble me. You know, here are my children, and they're acting really bad. And I don't need to tell you how bad they were being. But God will have to humble me. Lord, I preached the truth to them. I came and they were practicing all of this stuff in their religion of false gods, and they were, you know, engaging in every kind of uncleanness and so on. And here they are. They haven't been changed. They're still doing it. Well, Paul doesn't want to see that happen again. Well, let's give thanks to him for the way that he continues to communicate these things to believers in 2017, as well as believers in the year, 49 or 50, and in between. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what your servant went through and how much he was like his Savior, his Lord, who endured the weakness of death, who became obedient unto death, that we might be made alive, that we would be strengthened by your grace. Oh Lord, help us to be serious about this, not passive recipients, but active in serving and pleasing you and allowing you to change us. Give us grace, Lord, to be able to be thankful when these trials and afflictions overcome us. We know it is possible. We've heard of it. and we've known it in our own lives. Lord, be strong in us, we pray. In the name of your beloved Son, amen.